Hey, Doug.
Hey, Jalon.
Hello. I know your name. I do know your name.
You remember it.
Keep thinking. Wendy. I know things. Sometimes I forget.
That's all
right. So. Oh. As you guys are finding your seats tonight, I was asked to remind you that next Wednesday night at 5 p.m., is a spaghetti dinner.
Yes.
So, is there meatballs and everything with that? That's separate. We got to bring our own meatballs, Tracy? Okay.
So,
I'm sorry. My name is John Mark. I've been around for a while. I've been mostly in the back. Yeah, no, I'm usually in the back hiding somewhere, so that's usually where I am, but every now and then Tracy asks me to come up here and share God's word with you guys, so. And tonight's no different, so if you have questions, make sure you join in, you know, the discussion, add in the discussion. It's always fun. Always enjoyable. Let me pray real quick and then we'll get started in Romans. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord. Lord, we just want to pause for a minute and let the things of the day wind away. Just focus on you tonight. Lord, we've come here to hear from you. We haven't come to hear what a man has to say, Lord. We've come to hear what you have to say to us tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak in this place and that everything would be said to your glory, Lord, and that we could learn more about you tonight. So as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you bless that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to be in Romans. We're going to start in chapter 5, the very end of chapter 5, verse 18. And as you're turning there, in Genesis, one of my favorite passages in Genesis, and for various reasons, but God comes to Cain, and he asks him this question, and mankind has kind of wrestled with this question ever since. God comes to him, and he says, "If you do good, will you not be accepted?" Now, most of us are like, well, yeah, if I do right, that's only fair that I'm accepted. It's kind of the cause and effect type of thing. If I obey traffic tickets or traffic laws, I should not get a traffic ticket. If I show up to work early and I'm a hard worker, I should get a bonus, right? Well, if you take that argument all the way out, some will say, well, I've been a good person. I haven't broken any of the major laws like the Ten Commandments, not recently anyway. You know, I've been a good person. I deserve to go to heaven, right? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a moral person has no greater chance of entering into heaven than, say, a person like Hitler, a person that, the worst of the worst. A moral person has no greater chance. In fact, that's not what access is granted by. Access is granted by faith in the Son of God. Only faith. And that's what Paul deals with in this whole book. Ty.
I'm sure most of you have heard, I don't know if you have or not actually, but Stephen Hawking passed away.
Renowned atheist, right?
Yeah, who is going to be with the heavens.
Yes. Unfortunately,
yeah. It's not funny.
He was a strong opponent to the Bible and to God. You know, and I'm not sure why we all have our reasons why we do things, but yes. I heard about that the other day, and the first thing, like you, the first thing that popped in my mind is like, he ain't going to the heavens. And then You're like, wait a minute. That's a person who's going to spend eternity in hell. And if that doesn't affect us, then... And, I mean, I don't think anybody in this room knew him personally, but, you know, that could have been a family member or a close friend. And I think that if we're not affected by that, then we may want to kind of evaluate some things. But yeah, it's very good. I do remember that they kept saying on the radio today, they kept playing a clip. It was him saying, I'm going to go to the heavens. And that the only thing I could think was, not by the way you talked. So.
Fools, his influence fools a lot of people.
Yeah.
So they might follow him. And that's
they're saying he was one of the greatest scientists, science minds of all time, and all this stuff. And he no more had knowledge of the way to eternal life or the way to happiness than anybody else. The only way that is through this Bible, and that's why we're here tonight to study God's word, because we want to know, you know, how do we find God? How do we know for certain we're saved? How do we, all these questions in our mind. We always come with questions, right? This is the place to come with questions. I mean, where else do you go? You go to some mortal, or you go to God. Go right to the source. So. I don't know what I was going to say after that. So let's start in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 6, he goes on, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I'm going to pause there and discuss that a minute. Paul starts out by saying that because of Adam, because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world. So through one man, sin entered. And then once the law was introduced, the law did not prevent sin. Too late for that. There's already been sinning. But the law was given to show us where we wrong God. So Paul uses the phrase that the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Now, the law didn't make people sin more. But what it was I guess, kind of, when you're told not to touch, when the server brings your plate of food at the restaurant, they're like, caution, hot plate. And the first thing you do is you grab it and move it or whatever. You're like, ah, okay. So that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, before the law, you didn't know. And now that you know, you're like, well, I'm not supposed to do that. Maybe I'll try to do that, you know? It's our sin nature. It's because of Adam. We get in that place where when we're told not to do something, we want to do it more. So that's what Paul's talking about with the law brought the trespass greater. But Paul continues to say, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So because sin was so great, because our sin was so egregious to God, his grace had to be greater than our sin. Like that old hymn, my grace is greater, or grace is greater than my sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. It wasn't that grace was bad, or sin was bad and grace had to be, you know, they weren't one up. No, it was the sin was so great that God, his grace, it was unfair in our terms, if we were to place fairness with it with dealings with other people. It would be unfair for us to offer that much grace to somebody that sinned that much against us. Does that make sense? The amount of sin required a great punishment. But God showed us even more grace in that. So, because of our sin, God had to show grace. So God commands us, or Jesus commands us, to show other people grace. He commands us to do what he did. He says, if you forgive, then your Father who is in heaven will forgive you. And Peter must have been dwelling upon this, because Peter comes to him and says, hey, so if my brother sins against me, do I need to forgive him like 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times. And the idea is that we'll be forgiving that person so many times that we'll forget. And so how much more has our Father in heaven forgiven us? How many more times?
I just heard on the radio this morning about this very subject where the way the guy explained it was that the 70 times 7 means that when you forgive somebody, you know, you've truly forgiven them, and then you see this person who, you know, they come into your sphere, you know, again, you're like, you know, you still feel that, and then you have to forgive them all over again. And you have to keep doing that until you get to the point where it doesn't affect you anymore.
Exactly.
And so I like the way he described it. I don't know if that's what that Jesus meant by that, but it makes sense to me.
Yeah, how, I mean, I know somebody could prove me wrong, but most of us would forget the count after 5 or 10, I think, you know. It's like, okay, how many times have I forgiven them? Oh, I only got like 300 to go, and then I'm free from forget. No, the idea is that we just continue, and we forget, and we don't hold that against them. You know, that same idea. So, with the idea that where sin increased, grace increased more, Paul says that some may come up with the concept of, okay, so if God's grace is greater because of sin, well, why don't I just go on sinning more so I can receive more of God's grace? And Paul says, certainly not, or by no means. See, our grace is not a license to sin, but it has granted freedom from sin. Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. You know, as a believer, we're not to be characterized as sinful people. We're to be characterized as righteous people. And so, no, that's, you know, you're not supposed to keep on sinning so that God will keep on showing you grace.
And if you're a true Christian, it grieves us because of the spirit inside of us to sin against God because it creates that separation. So you wouldn't want to keep on sinning because you want to be close to the Father.
Well, that's the idea. The idea, John uses the term walking in the light instead of darkness. Jesus uses the term abide in me. And all that, the idea is that as followers of Christ, as believers, we would want to know the Father more. And when we sin, sometimes in our mind, because we know how we are with other people, we're like, well, God must not love me anymore, or he must love me less now. And that's not how it is. That idea that that guilt or whatever that we put up, it's almost like putting up a barrier between us and God. He doesn't see a barrier, but we put it up because we're guilty or because we're ashamed of what we've done. Yeah, that's that separation you were talking about. But Paul's trying to get them to the place of saying, no, you know, God's grace was so great before he saved you. He doesn't want you to continue in sin. And John, the apostle John, he'll tell the church, he'll tell them that, you know, if you do sin, or when you fall in sin, confess your sins. God will be faithful and just to forgive you. And so we don't have to run from God. And we can turn to him in humility. The psalmist, I believe, can't remember the correct chapter and verse, but the psalmist says that God rewards a humble heart, or God accepts a humble heart and a contrite spirit. So Paul says, how can you continue to live in sin? And by that continuing, it's an action. So if we're doing an action, Paul tells us to stop doing that. He says, stop it. You're walking, or you're running into sin. You need to stop it. He's trying to correct them. He's trying to get them in the mindset that this is not how the believer's life should look. So he says, don't run back to sin. And he's going to use the term of free and slave here in a few minutes. But one of the questions that came to my mind, and I've heard many different thoughts on this, is, do we still have to live according to the law? So Paul's talking about the law being, you know, the law coming and grace being above the law and all that. I know that there's different groups of Christians that are like, oh yeah, I have to live by the Ten Commandments. Or, yeah, I keep the dietary requirements of the law because it's just healthier living, you know, and that's what God wants. Or there's some, I'll take it to another extreme. There's some groups of believers that believe that they need to worship on Saturday rather than Sunday because that's a Sabbath and that's what you're supposed to do. And, you know, or even, you know, as simple as just, I got to wear a suit and tie to church, you know, because that's right. So do we still have to live under that? Do we really believe that we are free to live as God wants us to live? And Paul is saying, then live in it. Live in the grace that God has shown you. Live in the freedom that he has given you. And that's the whole point of this chapter. So verse 3, let's continue before we get sidetracked and run out of time. Yes. He says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, Paul is directing his comments, it would appear, to those who call themselves Christians. He says, you who call yourself a Christian, don't you remember what baptism is all about? And then he uses the term that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. So by being baptized, it signifies that we, when we go under the water, we're dying with Christ. That we're signifying that, yes, I want to symbolize what Christ did on for me. I'm agreeing with that. I want to show everybody that I am being baptized. I am dying with Christ, and then when we're pulled up, we're raised again. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, you who call yourself Christians, don't you remember what you said when you were baptized? What that said to other people? That's what he's trying to get at. He's trying to remind them that we've died and been rose again, the same as Christ. And it's very symbolic, but that's what he's trying to tell. Yes, being reborn. And that's the whole point. When he says we were baptized into Christ and into his death, he wants the believers to identify with Christ. He wants them to identify their actions. And later, he will use other terms to help us identify with Christ and what Christ did for us and does through us with the new life. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So if we experience a similar death as Jesus, then certainly we'll experience a similar resurrection. And Paul's talking spiritually here, you know, but he's talking about our time on this earth. Jesus was raised, he spent some time on the earth before he was ascended into heaven. So Paul is wanting us to get the picture that we are raised into new life on the earth to live for Christ. So that's what he wants us to understand. Our life comes from God, comes from Christ. Our life is through Christ because we were united with him in death and all that. This term united could be translated grafted. Kind of like they take orange trees and they graft them into another tree to make a new type of fruit. That's basically what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that you were once this type of plant. I'm going to expand on his terms here. You were once this type of plant, and you've been cut off from that. That's the old man. You yielded fruit for sin. Now you've been grafted into the family of God with Christ, and the two, you and Christ, together yield a new type of fruit. That's the idea Paul's trying to get through us. It's the same thing that happens. It's what happens with the Christians. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are taken off or taken out of, cut out of our old man and grafted into a new person for a new fruit. It'll draw its life from
the trunk of the tree, and that's what Jesus is. He's the trunk, and when we be when we're baptized, now we're with him, now we're going to get his nourishment, and we should have his fruit.
Yeah.
But, you know, when you said the tree, and then you said, you know, the branch, if we're like, I don't know, say we're an orange tree.
Yeah. It'll be a new type of fruit. From what I can understand, I kind of Googled it this week, and I was looking it up, and they take different types of oranges, is the one example they were using, different types of oranges to make a more resilient orange or a better tasting orange, stuff like that. It's new fruit. So
I would say that, if God's the apple tree, and when we get hooked into his trunk,
yeah, we're going to produce the fruit
of what Jesus.
Yeah, because, well, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you abide in me, or abide in me, is what he said. So, speaking of that, we gain our nourishment from him, and that nourishment then flows out and through us. The Bible continually speaks, Jesus did, Paul does, of the reason why we're supposed to abide in Christ, the reason why we're supposed to walk in light and not in darkness, is not for our health or wealth or prosperity or anything like that. It's so that we can bear fruit, keeping with a child of God. So we can bear fruit, and by bearing fruit, yeah, by bearing fruit, I'm not necessarily talking about evangelism. That's part of it. But we're talking about love, joy, peace, all that. Because that's what Christ was. He was gracious with people. He was merciful with people. He loved people. He had joy. He wants his children to be the same. And this is why this is why we're told on and on throughout the Bible to abide in Christ. And through that, our joy, John uses the phrase, our joy will be full. You know, you see all these people with no hope or no joy or whatever. It's because we can only find true joy while abiding with God. The other thing that the other idea we get from this is only those who are willing or ready to be cut off will be grafted in. So God doesn't push himself on anybody per se. He will give you every opportunity. He will, Paul used the phrase kicking against the goads, but I don't believe that we ever see that God makes that decision for us. So we have to be ready and willing. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, 35, verses 35, he said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So it's if we are willing to be a child of God, to be a follower of Jesus, we have to be ready to die to our old self. And Paul's going to make that clear as to why, so that we can live that new life in him. So verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." So now if he died to Christ, that word died, I looked it up. In the original language, it means died. It's the same word. So I just wanted to make sure. And then as well as lived. They're the same meanings, everything. So we don't get any confused. We don't get anything confused here. Paul is telling us we need to die. To die to our old self. We need to, and then be raised in Christ. So he says die. Basically, the connotation that carries is that we lose all bodily functions necessary for life. It's a complete end. So when we accept Jesus, it would appear that Paul is stating that it is an immediate freedom from sin. We are immediately, the shackles are loosened. It's an immediate change. We immediately die to our old self. I knew it was coming.
You're right. Some people, that when they get saved, boom, it's a whole life change. Oh, yeah.
I will tell you, I am one of them people.
Like he says, he whittles things away from you until you open your eyes, and then you realize the truth is the truth, and then you're saved. But all them other times and years or whatever it took to get you to that point, he was still working.
I made a profession of faith when I was 10, and I meant it. But that process, it's still going on. That process was not immediate. It was not one day I lived this way. Now I know people. We all might know people. One day they were this person. The next day they were this person, and that's awesome. And I always was kind of like, I don't have one of them experiences. And I actually questioned my faith for many different times over many years because I didn't have a. Yes, it was slow, more of a slow process. But I look back, and I know that God worked and was working through my life to bring about sanctification. And he still is, of course. But that sanctification, that change, was not overnight for me. But Paul says it is. But he says it is in regard to our bondage in sin. Not necessarily sanctification. That takes a while. Salvation. Salvation's kind of a three-step process, if you will. There's the point of decision where we are saved in Christ Jesus. Then throughout our life on this earth, we are being saved from sin and from all that. We're being sanctified. And then one day we will be eternally saved. We will be eternally in the arms of God. We will be eternally in his presence. And so, but if we look for that epiphany moment and we don't find one and we're confused or it drags us away, you know, we can't let that happen. We need to know that there's a process. You know, just as, you know, when we have kids, you know, they don't come out of the womb driving a car. At least I hope not. You know, I don't know about your kids, Doug, but mine didn't. Oh, you leave. So, but he's had enough to, I'm sure. Anyway, sorry, I'm sidetracking. So, Paul says that we died with Christ. It's end of the old way of life. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, as he will use. Jesus said, I have come to bring you life and life more abundant. So our death is with Christ is not an end, but a beginning. It's a new life. He brings a new life to us. All that to say that our relationship with sin is dead so that now we can have a relationship with God. That's what Paul's getting at here. Because of death, sinfulness should be uncharacteristic of the life of the believer. It's a point Paul's making. Our lives should not be characterized by sin. You know, and sometimes in some of us that are a little bit more headstrong, that process takes a lot longer. I know it does for me. But Jesus died once for all. The bondage of sin was broken. The debt was paid. There's a debt that is owed because of our sin. Jesus paid that once for all on the cross. When we make a decision, that was paid in our lives. That once for all. So we no longer are in bondage to that, nor should we return to it. Paul's going to make the point that we don't need to return to it. In verse 11, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So just as Jesus died once, we must also consider ourselves to have died once to sin, no longer under its control. We still fall, we still fail, we still give in, but we're no longer under the control. We have the ability to choose to follow after God at this point, once we're saved. This is not a suggestion Paul is giving us. This is a command. It says, don't be what you're not. Godly living is not an option, it's a necessity. That's what Paul's trying to express here. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, that was one of the hard sayings of Jesus. If you want to follow me, you must die. If you want to have life, the Bible says we must die. We must give up our wants, our desires. That doesn't mean that God will never give us stuff that we desire, but it means we must give up the evil desires,
our
sins. We must, you know, we can't hold on to that stuff. We're not supposed to have pet sins. You know, well, I'll just hold on to that because it's not hurting. And no, Paul says that's not how it's supposed to be. He said, don't give in to temptation. And the caveat here is not to give in to temptation so that sin will not rule in our lives once again. You know, we've been freed from that. It's like a slave. Same terms here. It's like a slave. Once they're set free, why would they want to go back under that master? You know, they're run in the Civil War. They had the slaves would run and join the North or whatever. They didn't want to go back.
Right. But some, when you bring the slave thing up, it's like a slave, if he was with the person that was a good the slave owner, he's treating him good and stuff, and then he got his freedom, he'd be like, well, I don't know if I really want to be free. I like it here. And that's the way we are with their sin.
Yeah.
You know, God says, you know, your sins are forgiven and stuff like that, but we like our sins, so we don't want to.
No, we don't.
Just like the slave doesn't want to leave because he's been cheated, that's the way we feel with our sin. You know, like, oh, it's not that bad. You know, it's okay to do this and do that. But it's not in God's eyes.
No, it's not.
To get rid of it. Right?
When Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you want to be my disciple, you must. It was not, you can walk the line, you can skip around it a little. No, you must. It's taken me a long time. So I was still learning this stuff this week. In fact, I had to text the guys and I was like, you guys got to pray for me because God's trying to teach me some stuff here. So Paul's saying, don't make yourself available or accessible to sin. But we live in a fallen world, so it's hard. So you've heard it said, you know, if you have a problem with alcohol, you should probably stay away from the bars. Or if you struggle with porn, you should probably stay away from a computer, you know. Or I like this one. If you struggle with anger at work, maybe your background image on your computer should be a bunch of puppies or kittens or something. That's how Tracy's is. I'm not. But the idea is to have things in place to help keep you from temptation. And that's because we're living in a fallen world, we have to do stuff like that. But the Bible is a little bit more specific when it tells us how to avoid temptation. One way is, and I'm sure somebody could prove me wrong, but it's harder to sin when you're reading the Bible, especially like pornography. I could imagine that it would be, I'm sure somebody could prove me wrong, but I'm sure it would be hard to view pornography while you're trying to read the Bible. It just doesn't go together. But in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us how to deal with the temptations of sin. He says, starting in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Put on the whole armor of God. This is what Paul says. How to deal with temptation. You know, I was just joking around with, you know, if you can't read your Bible and view porn at the same time, you can't, you know. But Paul says, you want to deal with temptation? this is the best way to do it. Because the devil is coming to get you. We all know that. We all have targets on our back. You know, might as well paint a big red circle, you know, for his arrows, you know, because once we accept Christ, he's going to try to get us down and bring us down any way he can. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other or hate the one and love the other. You can't do it. Sin may still be a force, but it's not a force that we are in bondage to. It's not a force that we have to get into. I heard this, and it stuck with me. It says, where our obedience is given, it proves who our master is. Who we're obedient to is who we consider our master. So let's keep going. I'm running out of time here. They don't give you much time, Tracy. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master. Amen. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. He says, for sin can no longer have dominion over you. Because you're no longer under the law, but you're under, so no more guilt, no more shame. Sin is no longer a master because of God. Believers are not to be characterized by sin, but characterized by righteousness, love, joy, peace. And that leads to a second conclusion that Paul will assume on, that he assumes he's going to get a question on. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So because we're no longer under the law, do we go on sinning? So if there's no longer any consequences, then what's the point in not sinning? You know, can't we just do what we want? Paul says, no, certainly not. He's like, that's absurd. Don't even go there. He says, don't you know that by sinning you offer yourselves as slaves? Who we choose to obey is our master. We are no longer forced. See, because of Adam, we were forced to be a slave to sin. That's who our master was. But because of Jesus, we are no longer forced into that. So I'm sure a lot of people around here have heard of the Stockholm Syndrome. It's named after a couple of employees at a bank in 1973. They were held hostage in the bank's vault for like 6 days. And during that time, they developed this bizarre bond with their captors. And it's called the Stockholm Syndrome. And the same is true of sin. You know, in sin, we're like, okay, well, with Adam and Eve. They ate of the fruit and they're like, are you still here? We're not dead. Must be okay then. Or, hey, that felt good. I got some joy from that. It's the Stockholm Syndrome. We're in the spiritual realm. That's what's going on. Victims who are forced into forced dependence upon their captors, they begin to interpret small acts of kindness as good treatment. They become willing slaves. The same is true of us. When we give in to sin and we don't feel a consequence from that, we don't feel a guilt or something from that, we give in a little more. It's a slippery slope. So what do? Paul says, but thanks be to God. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Thanks be to God. If it wasn't for God, we'd be in a world of hurt. I'm just putting it that way. There's an old hymn, and the writer, he's envisioning the throne room when we're all in heaven and the feast that's set before him. And he says, each of us will cry with thankful tongues And then he says, we'll cry, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? And that struck, I heard that song earlier this week and it really struck me because, you know, that's true. I mean, why was I chose? And I don't believe it's that I was chose, because God's love is given to all. Whoever accepts it. So I was given the same choice as everyone else. I truly believe that. I know there are some believers that believe that God chooses, it's all up to God, and anything else is works-based relationships. I don't. I don't see that in the Bible. I see that God, now in his sovereignty, yes, he knows the outcome. But God leaves the decision up to us. But thanks be to God for offering us that decision. He says, the pattern of teaching that has claimed your allegiance. And true faith, I think we can all attest to this. We're in this church, we're being fed verse by verse, Sunday morning and Wednesday night. I think we can attest to this. True faith is the result of sound doctrine. We're being fed the Word of God, and we're believers. There's true faith, there's genuine faith. And I would say opposed to somebody who's being fed prosperity gospel or salvation by works. And I don't want to say that those people aren't saved, because God can still work through that. But what I've noticed is when my faith is based on how I think God views me, then my faith is weak. It has been weak in my life. When I base my faith on how I'm blessed from God, I look back on them times and I'm like, I had a very weak faith. But when my faith is based on the Word of God and sound doctrine, my faith stands strong. And I really believe that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, you say you're a Christian, but do you study God's word? Do you obey God's word? That's what Paul's getting at. In verse 19, he says, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Everyday terms, Paul says, I'm talking to you in everyday terms. I'm illustrating this for you is what he's saying. He's personifying sin in terms of slavery versus freedom, just making it practical, rubber meets the road kind of stuff. And he says, just as you used to obey evil and wicked passions, that leads to destruction, so now make your hearts readily available for following after righteousness. He says to be a slave to righteousness. Now, some of us, it might bother us to be like, I'm a free person, I'm a free man. But God's saying I should be a slave to righteousness, or Paul's saying I should be a slave to righteousness. Some of us, that might bother us. But remember, you're going to serve somebody. Why not serve righteousness? Because if as a free person you offer yourself as a slave to sin, it only leads to increasing wickedness. That slope, that backslidden Christian. A little at a time, little at a time, until increased wickedness. But if you offer yourself as a slave to righteousness, Paul says it will lead to increasing holiness. And we all want to be more holy. It sounds bad. I don't know why. So, verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying when you were controlled by sin, you were not controlled by righteousness. He's wanting us.
It's been a big thing through centuries.
Yeah.
We've been enslaved through good or evil. But why do we have to be called slaves, have masters?
Because as our human nature, we tend to be followers. We don't want to think of it that way, but we tend to be followers. And so we're going to follow something. Because we're always looking. I've heard it said, that hole in our heart. We're always looking to fill that hole. And so we're going to follow after this, follow after that, follow after this. And Paul says, we're going to serve something, so why not serve God, serve righteousness?
Okay, but that sounds better saying serve than being slave.
Well, in Paul's time, they would have related to the word slave because it was so common. Our, you know, now we think of slave and we're like, well, that was ended. And he, oh, go ahead.
If I might intercede, my relationship to that would be that you're a slave to God and a slave to righteousness because it's something very difficult to work at. It's not something that just comes to you naturally. It's actually something that God gives us, but we have to work at it just like you work at your job.
Yeah. 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 So for us today, you know, who are we going to serve?
Yeah.
Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve our own passions? Dave.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It's either you're saved or you're not. Kind of like you're saved. Ben, personally, you're saved or it's not. You're either saved or you're not saved. That's the two choices you have. So even when you don't say, well, you know, the devil is my boss, when you're not serving God, you are being slave.
I saw a couple of hands over here. Oh.
A verse comes to me about serving the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Yeah. I liked how he put it. We're going to, you know, in this life, we have to work at it, you know.
And it depends on how you actually, your definition of slave.
Yeah.
So,
Paul says that he asks them, was being a slave beneficial? Basically, did it bring the outcome you were looking for? So when we serve wickedness, when we follow after wickedness, does that bring the outcome we're looking for? Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes that meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. In all things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. You know, you can't capture the wind. And that's what Paul's saying. You were looking for this to bring happiness, to bring fulfillment. You're just chasing after the wind.
I think when you say slave, and you know how you say it, you don't like the word slave. Slave, like to sin, that's slave. You're a slave to the sin because, you know, the sin has you, whatever sin it is.
We are under the control.
Under control of, say, addiction.
Yeah.
You're a slave to that addiction. But when you find Christ, you're not a slave. No.
We're free to serve God, yeah.
Serve Him, not be a slave. Yeah. I like the way you said, a slave to you know,
addiction or
in the
slave.
World, you know. Okay, then
yeah.
I could say that is bad.
Yeah.
But to say I'm a slave to the Lord, no. I serve.
You know, sometimes there's words in the Bible or phrases, and we're like, that seems a little harsh. That seems, and you know, we got to remember that this was translated from, you know, a different language, and the translators did the best they could. And you know, whereas in the Greek there might be a couple different words for what Paul used as a slave here, you know, when they translated into our limited language, the English language, they had to come up with something. So, but I agree, we choose what we will serve. We can chase, or we can serve the world, our passions, sin, or we can choose to serve God. One leads to death, one leads to life. And the logical conclusion to get from this is, if being a slave to sin benefited you nothing, then being a servant to God will cost you, you know, what do you have to lose? You have nothing to lose, everything to gain. Amen. Let's see. I think I was planning on going a little longer, but I don't. He's back there. He's been dancing with the 5-minute sign and stuff, even though I show that I've got a few more minutes. But Paul wraps this up pretty well in Galatians chapter 2. He said, For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul's saying we died so that we can live. Now we have to choose each day. It's a daily decision. Are we going to follow after the old ways, or are we going to follow after righteousness? And for each one of us here tonight, we're going to go home. We're going to wake up, hopefully wake up in the morning. At some point, we'll wake up either here or in heaven. Exactly. And but as we live on this earth, what are we going to follow after? And Paul's saying it's very beneficial to follow after God, because the other way leads to death. So let me pray and we'll close up here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for dying for us, Lord. You didn't have to. In our economy, Lord, in our lives, Lord, we probably wouldn't have done that for even our best friend. And yet you did it for those in rebellion against you. When we were in rebellion to you, Lord, you died for us. You saw fit to save us. You saw fit to offer salvation to each and every one of us in this room, and each and every one out there in our city and in the whole world, Lord. Lord, we pray for those like Stephen Hawking that have been deceived, Lord. We pray for those. We pray for their salvation. We know that you don't want any to perish. But Lord, we know it's a choice. And so for our family and friends that we know that are on our hearts that probably have just come to our minds, Lord, we pray that you would pursue them and that you would get a hold of their lives just as you've done us. And Lord, as we go out of here tonight, we just pray that we could put on the whole armor of God, that we could walk in your word, that we could stand against the temptations that Satan will likely throw at us, Lord, so that we can live in righteousness. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we look forward to hearing from your word again on Sunday. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us safe through the week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.